So Exodus chapter 16 is our passage this morning. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. Perhaps you didn't actually notice that phrase there in verse 7 as we read the passage earlier. It's a long passage after all. You can't be expected to take everything in that's there. Or perhaps you did notice it and you assumed that this prediction about seeing the glory of the Lord is fulfilled in verse 10. They looked towards the wilderness and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Perhaps you connected it with that. Or perhaps you noticed the phrase in verse 7 and you realize it isn't fulfilled in verse 10. You rejected that connection as invalid. And if so, then well done. Good spot. Why do I say that? Well, the phrase in verse 7 is in the morning. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. The appearance of God's glory in verse 10, however, isn't the next morning. It's still the same evening as when the prediction is made in verse 7. So what happens in verse 10 is impressive and it's spectacular, but it isn't the fulfillment of verse 7. What is the fulfillment of verse 7 then? What is this manifestation of God's glory in the morning? Well, that's easy, even if the answer is a touch surprising. In the morning is something of a recurring phrase in this passage, and it's connected with one thing: bread. Verse 8, in the morning, bread to the full. Verse 12, in the morning, you shall be filled with bread. That's what was going to happen in the morning. There was going to be bread, or as it's called in the latter stages of this passage, manna. And when then Moses and Aaron say in verse 7, in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, they must be referring to that. If you were asked in a Bible quiz what was manna, you might describe it as food or provision or something like that. Moses and Aaron here are describing it in very different terms. They're describing the manna as a manifestation of God's glory. That's quite something, isn't it? I think we need to spend some time pondering that this morning. And there are two main things then that I want to say. First of all, it's a proper description. This description that Moses and Aaron give of the manna, the bread, in verse 7, it's a proper description. It might sound crazy at first. After all, the manna won't dazzle the Israelites' eyes. It won't propel them, terrified, to the ground. It won't overwhelm all their senses or anything like that. At the end of the day, we're talking about a flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground, verse 14. That's all. Surely it's no manifestation of God's glory, not really. Well, yes, it is, actually. Moses and Aaron's words there in verse 7 are a proper description. Various aspects of God's glory are indeed on display here. Let me show you. For one thing, the glory of God's grace. The glory of God's grace. Because what's the backdrop to God sending this manna? Do the Israelites hold a prayer meeting? Do they humbly and devoutly beseech Yahweh to come and meet their needs? Is that the backdrop to all this bread suddenly materializing each morning? No. No, the backdrop to God sending the manna is summed up in one word which our passage uses repeatedly, and it isn't praying. It's grumbling. That's what immediately preceded the introduction of the manna. Israelite grumbling. And there are a couple of extraordinary points in the passage where this grumbling is highlighted. And as the Israelites grumble then about their lack of food, you expect a certain response from God. The normal, natural, reasonable response. You expect him to grimly punish such insolent behavior. But instead of the expected response, we get a completely unexpected response. Instead of God grimly punishing insolent behavior, we get God gently promising imminent bread. So one of those points is verses 2 to 4. where we read the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then verse 4 continues, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain hail on you like I rained hail on the people of Egypt.'" Because that's what you jolly well deserve, you're such grumblers. No. "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you." The other point where you get the same thing is verses 11 and 12, where we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, you're going to be sorry that you've behaved this way. I'm going to make you pay for it big time.'" No. "Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat." That's a reference to the one-off provision of quail that night. "And in the morning you shall be filled with bread." Isn't that amazing? There's a third place actually where you get the same juxtaposition, only the other way around, so it's not quite. "In the morning, bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him." So in that case, the bread is mentioned first and then the grumbling, but the point is the same. This strangely benign response of God's to his people's ugly conduct. Listen to the words of one commentator. He writes, "It is a shame that such a wonderful divine provision should have come about as a result of faithless grumbling on the part of the people. Grumbling is hardly to be commended and is not in itself worthy of reward. God, however, still heard it and graciously responded, not in kind, that is with a poor quality provision suitable for grumblers, but with a miraculous, tasty, nutritious and sufficient food, exactly what he would have sent if they had prayed faithfully in the first place. His goodness to his people I think that captures well what is going on here. God, as he put it, not responding in kind. But there's one part of that quote that I think is unfortunate. And it's the first sentence. "It is a shame that such a wonderful divine provision should have come about as a result of faithless grumbling on the part of the people." If the commentator was simply saying, "It's a shame that the Israelites grumbled," then I agree wholeheartedly. Sinful behavior is always a shame, always undesirable, always to be lamented. But what he actually says is, "It is a shame that such a wonderful divine provision should have come about as a result of faithless grumbling on the part of his people." No, Mr. Commentator, that's not a shame. That's awesome. That's the wonder of God's irrepressible tendency to bless the utterly undeserving. That's what Moses and Aaron meant when they said, "In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord." They meant, "You shall see the glory of his grace as he repays your faithlessness with food, your badness with bread, your misbehavior with manna." And this stuff covering the wilderness floor there in verse 14. And we're not meant to go, "Ah, that's sad. The Israelites get into this point by a sinful path of grumbling when they could have gotten to it by a righteous path of trusting prayer." No, we're meant to go, "Wow. Sinful path end in this carpet of delicious bread. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine, but the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled, shine." And it's an aspect of God's grace which you and I, sorry, an aspect of God's glory which you and I run into all the time in our own lives, is it not? Again and again we fail God, we get tangled up in the same old sins, and God rains on us, but not hail. Not burning sulfur like in Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't rain curses and woes on us. He rains blessings and gifts on us. And often perhaps in our dullness we barely even notice it. But occasionally it hits us, doesn't it? And we're suddenly conscious of our recent sins. and yet simultaneously conscious too of God's seemingly stubborn refusal to take those sins into account and deal with us in accordance with them. And it's a goosebumps moment. We realize that we're staring into a grace that is unearthly and uncanny, a grace that is truly glorious. It awes us. We want to say with the psalmist in a similar moment in Psalm 130, therefore you are feared. Therefore you are feared. Oh, to have those moments more often in our lives. To be more overwhelmed by the glory of God's grace. But the provision of this bread then, it isn't just the glory of God's grace that it displays. For another thing, the glory of God's wisdom. The glory of God's wisdom. So the manna comes with certain stipulations. Three main ones. And you might think, three stipulations? Oof, that's quite a few, isn't it? Are they really necessary? Couldn't God just lay on this bread for the Israelites unencumbered and unqualified? Wouldn't that be more in keeping with this supposed grace that we've just been talking about? Aren't all these accompanying stipulations just control freakery on his part? Just him being officious? You might think that, but it's not so. Rather, it emerges in each case that God, in imposing the stipulation, is being marvelously wise. It isn't that he's pettily obsessed with rules and regulations. It's that he knows what is best. He knows what is best. Let's have a quick look. So the first stipulation relates to the amount of manna to be gathered by the Israelites each day. This is verses 16 to 18. And God stipulates in verse 16, an omer per person. This is the only instance in the passage in which the wisdom behind the stipulation is painlessly revealed. That is to say, it's revealed through the Israelites obeying it rather than through them disobeying it. The people of Israel did so, we're told plainly in verse 17. That is, they gathered manna according to this specific amount which God had stipulated. And what we have then in the second half of verse 17 and through verse 18 isn't something weird and mystical happening. Verse 17, they gathered some more, some less. In other words, big families gathered a lot, small families gathered a little. But it carries on, when they measured it with an omer, we could make that clearer, because they were measuring it with an omer, which is what God had told them to do, because they were measuring it with an omer, that's what it means. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. In other words, the large family with its huge mound of manna actually had proportionally the same as the small family with its few flakes of manna. And vice versa. That's the point. As I say, those verses aren't describing something weird and mystical. They're simply confirming that God's one omer per person stipulation was highly effective. It worked well. He knows what's best. The second stipulation relates to overnight storage of manna. This is verses 19 and 20. And it's very simple. There's to be none. Let no one leave any of it over till the morning, verse 19. No overnight storage. In this case, as I've already intimated, the Israelites disobeyed, or some of them did at least, and it's in that way that God's wisdom is painfully revealed. You see, it isn't that God wants them to work hard every morning, whereas they want to have a rest on some mornings. It isn't that God wants them to have to trust him that there will be a fresh batch tomorrow morning, whereas they want the insurance policy of having some stored away in the cupboard. No. It's that God understands the basic principles of biology, whereas they don't. He understands that due to the desert climate on the one hand and to the composition of the manna on the other, if it's stored overnight, it will rot. In the vivid language of verse 20, it will breed worms and stink. It's like God's more important moral commands, which still apply today. You shall not commit adultery. What a low view of that command our society has. So much so that when the health secretary gets caught on camera kissing an extramarital lover, no one shouts, "That's adultery," only "That's breaking COVID rules." But you see, the reason there's this tension between God's high view of adultery and our society's low view of adultery isn't that God wants us to have very dull, sexually repressed lives, whereas our society wants to have lots of fun. It's that God understands the basic principles of sociology and economics and psychiatry, whereas our society doesn't. He understands that adultery leads to family breakdown, and family breakdown leads to societal instability and child poverty and an epidemic of mental health problems, and so on. And we could go through the other divine commands, which our society has a similarly low view of, and demonstrate the same thing. When God's stipulations conflict with human wishes, it's because God has a superior understanding of how everything works. He knows what is best. The third stipulation relates specifically to overnight storage on Friday nights. This is verses 22 to 30. And on Friday nights, then, there was to be overnight storage of the manna. In this case, God would override the principles of biology that I mentioned just now, and the manna wouldn't rot. Supernaturally, miraculously, it wouldn't rot. And this stipulation then could seem particularly irritating, that something should not be all right on all other nights, but then suddenly be all right on this one night. And finding it thus irritating then, once again, some Israelites disobey. But here's the thing. What did disobeying this stipulation mean? Well, it meant, in the words of verse 27, they went out to gather. It meant another morning of getting up early and going through the manna collecting rigmarole. That's what it meant. What about obeying this stipulation? What did that mean? Well, eventually, following the strong rebuke in verses 28 and 29, they do obey it. And what does it look like? Verse 30. So the people rested on the seventh day. We can miss what a beautiful sentence that is. But if you've been reading through the book of Exodus, you should know what a beautiful sentence verse 30 is there. The only previous occurrence of this verb, rest, was back in chapter 5, verse 5. Pharaoh spitting it out to Moses and Aaron like some kind of dirty word. You make the people rest from their burdens. Under Pharaoh, the Israelites went months, years, decades without a single rest. Under Yahweh, they rest every week. It's a big deal to him that his people should enjoy plenty of rest. And I'm saying that's driving this third stipulation. Not the desire to overcomplicate the rules regarding overnight storage of manna and introduce a random exception on Friday nights. In such stark contrast to Pharaoh, Yahweh wants his people to rest. So I hope you can see then that the manna's accompanying stipulations display God's wisdom. And I hope you recognize that wisdom as something splendid and sublime. Again, warranting the language of verse 7. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, the glory of his grace, yes, but also the glory of his wisdom. Human beings sometimes make daft rules, don't they? You think of that bus lane that was for a short period on the road just north of Fallen Ends here, as you're approaching Fallen Ends coming from the north, and there was just a very short stretch of bus lane and the sign saying that you mustn't drive on the bus lane between the hours of 7 a.m. and 7 p.m. It didn't make any sense whatsoever. It was such a short stretch. It didn't help the flow of traffic one little bit. and it's recently therefore been scrapped. Councils make daft regulations. Governments make daft regulations. Bosses make daft regulations. Parents make daft regulations. God doesn't. There's that wonderful divine title in Romans 16:27, the only wise God. That's who God is, the only wise God. And his wisdom shines and sparkles in his every stipulation. The longest psalm, as you all know, is Psalm 119. What's Psalm 119 reveling in? Not God's creation, like many of the psalms are. Not even God's redemption as such. Psalm 119 is reveling in God's law. Not God's word in a general sense, as we often interpret it. It's God's law specifically. That's why the synonyms of law throughout that psalm are commands, precepts, statutes. It's his imperatives. Do this. Don't do this. And this massive psalm is reveling in God's law. Why? Because it's an exquisite thing in which we see the glory of his perfect wisdom. So in the provision of this bread, the glory of God's grace is displayed and the glory of God's wisdom. And then for another thing, the glory of God's sovereignty. The glory of God's sovereignty. I mean his sovereignty over the natural world. It's the season, as I mentioned in my prayer, for beach missions and for camps, although perhaps many of these things can't take place this summer. Perhaps you've served as a cook on a camp or beach mission, or at least seen one in action. What an undertaking to keep 20, 40, 60 people fed. All the trips to the supermarket, all the early mornings sorting things out in the kitchen. And here's God. And a couple of million Israelites need feeding. And effortlessly, he does something to the morning dew, verses 13 and 14, so that it delivers their food every morning. I mean, Amazon thinks it's clever developing plans to deliver parcels by drone. It will never be able to commandeer the morning dew to deliver its parcels for it. What a God. What a display of his glorious cosmos-controlling sovereignty this manna is. But before we get too carried away with that, there's a hugely important passage that's worth consulting at this point, and it's Deuteronomy chapter 8. And in Deuteronomy 8, you know the context, the Israelites are about to enter the promised land. And Moses is reminding them of things and reminding them in chapter 8 of their time in the wilderness. And in that connection, he says in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 8, he, that's God, humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. What does Moses mean? He means that the manna was the product of God's word, the product of God's command. God commanded the dew, and every morning it left manna on the wilderness floor for them. But what's so interesting there is that Moses doesn't present this as a one-off state of affairs that only applied to the 40 years when the Israelites ate manna. Only then did food come via God's word, God's command. No, Moses presents this as a general principle. He says, man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Not just you guys did for 40 years in this very special, unique, exclusive situation. No, man generally, this is a timeless principle, man lives as God by his word feeds man. And I think this is the point then. The manna was just a peculiarly obvious case to highlight what is in fact always true. We get our food via God's commands. That would be true when the Israelites were in the promised land and they were harvesting and going through the normal agricultural processes, which is why Moses goes on to say later on in the passage, when you have all these fields and you have all your crops growing and all your animals and all the rest of it. Verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. It will be just as true then as it was in the wilderness that you're getting your food as God commands the rain to fall on the harvest fields and commands the photosynthesis to occur and commands every stage of the process by which the food gets onto your plate. And it's just as true for you and me in 2021 in Newcastle, that we get our food as God commands this creation and commands the sunshine and the rainfall, and commands the harvest, and commands the soil to do what it does. That is how we get our food. So that just as much as for the Israelites with their manna, our bread, the bread on your table, at your mealtimes, displays the glory of God's sovereignty. You could argue it does so more, actually. Think of the film Chitty Chitty Bang Bang and the breakfast-making contraption there, and the way in which he has this huge machine that he's devised in order to... And he puts a plate at one end and a steam train kind of takes it along, and then a sausage falls onto the plate, and then it goes a bit further and comes on. There's some flames come underneath the plate and heats up the food and so on, and it's this very elaborate thing. And of course, it's actually been much simpler just to make breakfast in the normal way. But there's something kind of magnificent about the cleverness of the whole contraption. And God could provide our food by just giving us a parcel every morning with the dew, and it's all there ready, and we eat it, and there's nothing more to it. But instead, God has this wonderfully elaborate system involving all the elements of the creation, involving months of each year and the whole sowing process and the cultivating of the crops and the harvesting of the crops. And the very elaborateness of it all, I'm saying, almost brings more glory to God than manna just delivered effortlessly with the dew. We take it for granted, don't we, that food on our plate. We should say every time we see our bread, with the wonder of the Israelites there in verse 14. Verse 15, what is it? What is it? This is amazing. This is remarkable. I can eat it. And it will keep me alive through another day. How's it got here? We should have that sense of wonder at the glory of God's sovereignty displayed in our food and drink each day. So, in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. I'm saying that's a proper description of the manna, because the manna does indeed display God's glory, the glory of God's grace, the glory of God's wisdom, and the glory of God's sovereignty. But then just much, much more briefly, secondly, it's a proper description, but it's also a premature description. It's a premature description. Because without retracting any of what we've said this morning, is it not still the case that it's a wee bit melodramatic what Moses and Aaron say there? You shall see the glory of the Lord. I mean, especially given the sense that you get at the end of the passage in verse 35 that the manna is something of a stopgap. It is just this temporary thing for four decades, and then it has no more relevance. And to say of that then, looking at that, you're seeing the glory of the Lord. Is that not a wee bit exaggerated? Well, I want you to see as we close that it's not an exaggerated description, but it is a premature description. It is a premature description. This is how the Old Testament works sometimes. You go to a psalm like Psalm 72, and it's talking about a Davidic king, a king in David's line, and much of it kind of makes sense in its context, but then it kind of just seems to go a bit over the top at points. And it talks about kind of all the nations bringing their tribute to this king and worshipping this king. And you think, well, at those points, it's just exaggerated, it's hyperbolic. Well, no, actually. It's simply premature. Because one day there would be a Davidic king. And all the nations will bring their worship to him, Jesus Christ. And it's the same with this. You see, one day there would be bread from heaven. Bread from heaven that you could look at and you could say literally, without any qualification at all, literally, that is the glory of God. I am looking at the glory of God. What is this bread from heaven I'm talking about? Jesus, of course. Jesus, that's how he describes himself, isn't it? Famously. When the Jews are talking about manna, talking about this period in Israel's history, he says, I am bread from heaven. And this then, I think, is why at the end of our passage the manna is to be kept, even though it has no more use. It was just for this 40-year period. Some manna is to be kept for the generations to come. Again, God would override the biological processes of decomposition. And this wasn't sentimentality then. This was because the manna had an anticipatory dimension. It was anticipating something to come in the future, namely Jesus. It was a type of Jesus. It's also, I think, why the manna is described at a couple of points in terms reminiscent of the Passover lamb. You notice that? The way in which the Israelites are to take, as we've already seen this morning, they were to take an amount of manna commensurate with their household. And you get that, don't you, in Exodus 12, that they were to prepare a lamb that was the right size, the right amount of meat for the household. The way in which nothing was to be left until morning, as we've seen. You have that in Exodus 12 with the Passover lamb. None of the meat was to be left till morning. And you think, what possible connection could there be between the lamb and this bread, apart from them both being edible? What connection beyond that? They don't seem to fulfill similar roles within the Exodus story. Well, ultimately the connection is this, that both point forward to Jesus. The Passover lamb points forward to the one who would sacrifice his life, shed his blood to divert the wrath of God. And the manna, the bread, points forward to the one who would be the bread of life, the bread from heaven. And let's just ask then, as we close, what does that mean, that Jesus is bread? We're familiar with that description of him that he himself gives in John 6, but what does it mean? In what sense is Jesus bread? Well, three words. Reception. Reception. We receive bread right into our bodies. We don't just look at it. We don't just touch it. We take it into us. And Jesus then is bread in the sense that this is how you respond properly to Jesus. You don't simply admire him. You don't simply make some use of him. But you engage with him so deeply, you receive him right into the depths of your life, where he will reign and be your Lord and your King and will control and regulate everything, your time, your conversations, your relationships, everything. That's how Christians respond to Jesus Christ. Have you received him into you like bread, right into your depths? Is Jesus the most important thing at the very center of your life? Have you received him? Reception. Secondly, satisfaction. You're hungry and you have these pangs in your stomach, these feelings of restlessness and discomfort in your stomach, and then you eat some bread and you're satisfied. You don't feel those pangs anymore. And as human beings, naturally all of us have pangs, deep pangs of the heart. And we try to satisfy them in all kinds of ways. Whether it's through collecting as many possessions as we can, through getting as good as we can at some skill or sport, through relationships, through family, whatever it may be, and we find that still those pangs are there. We might temporarily suppress them, but they keep coming back, those pangs, that deep restlessness, that desire for something more, it's still there. And then you receive Jesus, and you find satisfaction, true satisfaction. Those deep pangs gone forever. Do you know that satisfaction? You're still chasing after things which promise a whole amount of satisfaction which they won't deliver. Or have you found fulfillment and rest and peace in Jesus Christ? Reception, satisfaction, and then one final word, nourishment. Nourishment. Bread keeps you alive. Keeps you alive. And so does Jesus. But bread keeps you alive for this day and the next day and the day after that, until finally days run out and death closes in. But Jesus, once received, keeps you alive forever. Everlasting life. So that, you remember how he says there to Martha in John 11, "He who believes in me shall live though he die." Shall live though he die. Jesus nourishes a life that survives death, that survives your body shutting down, that survives your funeral, that survives you being laid in the earth. Jesus nourishes a life that survives physical death. So, do you know this bread? Have you come to Jesus and eaten this bread of life? Please come and taste this morning. Amen.